It's my pleasure to introduce to you Daniel, our firstborn son. Daniel was one of the founding members of the fellowship, which is here represented in the Kehillah. And when we started the Kehillah, Daniel was my co-leader until a sweet young lady claimed his heart across the line. Then I had to find someone else. But from time to time he's with us, and we take the opportunity to invite him back to speak to us. I'm going to ask Daniel to come now. Thank you.
It's really my pleasure to be back here with you after probably at least 2 years, and to fellowship with you, really to see everyone and reconnect. A lot of faces have changed. Many are the same. My wife is here with me and my son. I won't ask them to stand up because I think they'd probably prefer not to. But they are in the back quarter there. My son Samuel is 11 years old, and he is picking up a few British anachronisms in his language, but since we are homeschooling, he has retained a very much of his American accent. And my wife, Deborah, has been very courageous in following the Lord and following me all the way to England to serve the Lord there. As you know, it's, in a sense, less of a cultural leap from Vancouver to England than it is from Southern California to England. And yet my wife has gone through what I think was a rather difficult adjustment period, and the Lord is blessing her in many ways at the present time. And so we are glad that the Lord has done that. I have a few slides that I'd like to show you before I start speaking on Psalm 125, on the promises of Israel reflected in that psalm. And these slides should appear on the screen behind me, showing a few pictures of our work in England. After I moved to the United States on May the 1st, 1992, to marry my wife on the 3rd, barely made it down, just in time with the appropriate fiancé visa that we found out that was required if you want to marry an American. After that, my wife and I, after a time of adjustment in marriage, felt the Lord calling us to minister to the Jewish people in our Seattle area. We started a monthly fellowship, very much after the fashion of the monthly fellowship that was here in my parents' home for so many years, that really ministered to many Jewish people. We started a monthly fellowship there from 1994 on. And in 1998, we felt, or 1997, we were looking for the Lord's direction in our ministry. And we joined a ministry called Chosen People Ministries that many of you know of. It's one that we feel fits particularly well with the calling on our hearts. And we really feel like the Lord put us in that particular ministry because he knew it was the right fit, better than we did at the time. So we've been ministering or serving with Chosen People Ministries since 1998. And in 2004, the issue of the possibility of us going to England came up, and we initially dismissed it as a far-fetched idea. But the Lord didn't think it was far-fetched, I suppose. And so a year later, we were in England. So, of course, you know that our heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And on the next slide, you'll see a few things. I'll turn sideways so I can tell you about these slides. That's, of course, the Union Jack. United Kingdom is the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. Great Britain, of course, comprises of England, Wales, and Scotland. So there are all their colors represented in the flag. The next slide shows just a picture of Great Britain, and we're in London, which is near the little acorn holding the flag. And on the next slide, you can see us on our way. This was on the 747 British Airways flight number 49 that takes you to England from Seattle. At this point, my wife, you can see, is reading the Bible. That wasn't staged. It's just she had the Bible in her lap for quite a good part of the flight. And we had just discussed putting on our spiritual armor, which was very true. We've needed our spiritual armor on. Sometimes the evil one has got through to us, but the Lord has preserved us and kept us in service to him there. So we took that picture with the camera on the end of the arm technique, and I think it tells a story. So that was our flight to England. On the next slide, that was the house that we first found when we moved to London. We found it within a few days, and the Lord helped us negotiate the difficulties of renting a house in London when you're a new immigrant. And so that's where we lived. And on the next slide, you'll see what the newspapers did to us when they were alerted that Jewish Christians, or actually they called us, this is beautiful, they called us Messianic Jews, and they never once, in all three newspaper articles and replies and rebuttals that were written in three different Jewish newspapers, not one of these newspaper articles came up with the line that they are not Jews. They said these are Messianic Jews who have reportedly begun operating in Northwest London. And so, we are still operating, as they say, in Northwest London in a house just down the street from there. They included a picture of us and a picture of the house just so everyone could know who and where we are. And to this day, there are some people who still recognize us from that and from the pictures which were put up in the synagogues in the area. Really, it was regrettable that this was the reception we got, because we are seeking to bless Jewish people. We don't convert anyone. What we do is we share our lives and our faith in Yeshua the Messiah with those who are willing to share their lives with us. And we explain what we believe. We don't push it down anyone's throat. And we leave it to God to draw them to him. Of course, we pray that God might do so. And we encourage the process, but it's between them and God. And so we've been operating, as you can see, for a number of years now. On the next slide, we had a reception after the articles came out from the local yeshiva bochers. A yeshiva is a Jewish school, usually for young men, that is religious in nature. So this was actually an ultra-Orthodox one. And so these are very religious young men in their teens who came to our house after we had been publicized in the papers and wanted to know more about us. They stopped, not right away, but shortly after a rabbi in Manchester issued a ban against us, saying no one should have anything to do with us. But they would come to the door and ask questions. They wanted a New Testament. We refused to give it to them because we knew what would happen to a Hebrew New Testament in their hands. It would probably not be treated with the respect with which it is due. And so on one day, they came. They were asked about a particular Hebrew scripture. It was kind of a mixture of teasing, intimidation, and genuine questioning, maybe in that order as well. And they asked about a Hebrew scripture. I brought out my Hebrew-English Bible. You might know my mother's Hebrew-English Bible that she has, with Hebrew in one column and English in the other, Old and New Testaments. And I showed them the scripture. They took the Bible to look at it for themselves and then walked off with it in the snow. And so there you have their footprints coming and going. We didn't chase them. Didn't feel it was wise. There were about six of them. And we prayed. My wife's idea was to pray that the Lord might return this, just like he had miraculously, you'd have to hear the story, miraculously returned some roosters to us in Seattle, saving them from the cooking pot. But we prayed, and the next morning that Bible was wrapped in a grocery bag, plastic bag, and it had been thrown on our front garden bed. It was dirty, a little worse for the wear, but it had not been damaged. And we believe this was the Lord working in their hearts. And we also believe that since they realized the Lord's name was in both the Tanakh and in the Brit Chadashah from cover to cover in both Hebrew and English. This was a book that they did not dare to mutilate in any way. So they just gave it back. Not with the greatest of care, but maybe they were afraid of being seen. So the Lord answered a prayer. I still have my Bible, and it's something I'll always remember. The next slide shows a little bit about our neighborhood. There's Nissim Glatt Kosher. Our name is Nissim. Basically the same name. There's a bit of a difference, but different families. But here's Nissim Glatt Kosher in Hendon, very close to where we live. On the next screen, Kosher Kingdom, which just had a fire 2 weeks ago, and so is closed for refurbishment. And that's where we go to shop on Sunday, because a lot of other grocery stores are closed in the evenings. They also have some good items for sale that you can't get elsewhere. And we have four of these kosher supermarkets within walking distance of us. So you can tell we're in a very Jewish neighborhood. On the next screen is Jerusalem the Golden. That's the biggest of a number of Jewish bookstores in the area, including Steinmatzky's, the Israeli chain. And on the next screen, one more. This is the neighborhood we've moved into, Golders Green. It has a Starbucks on the main corner, and that, of course, is a great place to meet people, to talk to people, and chat over coffee. If we go on a little bit more, there's just a few more slides. This is our neighborhood on Shabbat. We try to be discreet when taking photos and not to take people's faces and so forth, but a lot of people going back and forth to synagogue. People who are religious in our neighborhood, many of them will be careful to wear a black jacket, trench coat if necessary, and black shoes and trousers on Shabbat, just as a nod to the culture and to tradition. And so this is the uniform for Shabbat in our neighborhood. On the next slide, you see someone else walking to synagogue. He is a very ultra-Orthodox Hasidic rabbi. And on to the next. That is us in London, in front of St. Stephen's Tower, which has the bell known as Big Ben inside of it, the famous clock tower. And there's Sammy and Deborah and I. On the next slide, this is a Christian fellowship that meets in a building that's a Brethren Assembly. It actually grew out of a Brethren Assembly and so has many of those values. It's led by an eldership, just as Kehilat Sion is, and just as Cascades Gospel Chapel is. And it is a beautiful place because it is on the most Orthodox street of Golders Green, Temple Fortune area. And they have a tremendous love for the Jewish people. A few Jewish believers go there every so often, and someone will pop their head in and look to see if it's a synagogue or not, because of the Jewishness of the nature of the Jewish neighborhood we're in. So we had a Rosh Hashanah celebration there. And on the next screen, that's our cat that proves we've moved in. And that's one of the two. And the next screen, typical London bus. We say very, very few London Jews believe in Jesus. And actually, no, we did not pay for an ad on the bus. That's just done with the computer. So on to the next. Couple more slides, London Taxi and on, just to see the world we live in. The next slide. Lastly, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And we'll stop there for a moment. And so you can see a little bit about the work that we are doing and what God has called us to do. We are in a very Jewish neighborhood, as I've shown you. We believe that it's strategic to be where we are. Sometimes people who want to share the gospel with Jewish people are afraid to live in a Jewish neighborhood, but we never have been. When we moved to Vancouver, my parents and I lived on just off of Oak Street, a block away from the Conservative Synagogue, and it was a tremendous place to be if one is reaching the Jewish people as we were, or my parents were back then. And so we felt the best place to be is in the Jewish community, living among the people that we love and care for and want to see come to know Yeshua, the Messiah, as our Savior and way to God. We also feel it's very strategic because there, not only is it an area that most Jewish people come to at one point or another during a year or a month, but there are no Messianic congregations really within half an hour of this neighborhood. This neighborhood is in the center of England's Jewish community. It's the largest single neighborhood population-wise for Jewish people, and it's geographically in the center. Three-quarters of the Jewish people of England live within an hour or 45 minutes of where we are, by whichever method of transport one takes. And since there is no Messianic congregation within this distance, although there are quite a few in England, not as many as there should be, we feel that it's very appropriate to be starting a fellowship in this area. So we've started a fellowship called Beth Sar Shalom. That means the House of the Prince of Peace. It is a small fellowship that meets in our home, just as Kehilat Sion began in the back room of 4249 Osler Street. So we are starting in our home. Kehilat Sion also started on a Friday night, just as we have started. And so following that pattern, we think we'll eventually have to move out of our home as we grow. We have 15 to 20 people every week, and we are really blessed by that. Most of those people are Jewish, believers or not. At least one or two or three every week are not believers in Yeshua, which is good in our opinion because it tells us that they feel that we are authentically Jewish, and it gives us the opportunity to be able to share our lives with them all the more and share our faith in Yeshua with them. And we pray that God will touch their hearts through the scriptures we read, our prayers, through the word of God as we proclaim it, through the songs that we sing, through the witness of their Christian and Messianic friends, and that God might win some of these people to the Lord. That is our prayer and hope. And we will probably not be in England for an indefinite length of time. Our ministry does have a hope that we will help out in the ministry elsewhere, eventually, probably in New York. Our hope is that in our time there, that we might make a real difference in the Jewish believing community in England by establishing a community of believers that will remain and continue to be a light after we have left. Now, after this service, if you want to get our prayer letter, if you want to be on our mailing list, please give me a piece of paper. Just give me a piece of paper with your name and address. Phone number and email would be nice. It's not essential. The email is very nice, though. And we would be happy to add you to our mailing list, and our Toronto office would send you our prayer letter every month so you'll know what's going on in our ministry in England. And so with that introduction, and many thanks to Kehilat Sion for helping to keep us in England in ministry, because you are supporting us every month. That's a real blessing. I would like to turn to Psalm number 125. I would like to talk this morning about God's promises to Israel in the Psalms. God has given Israel a number of promises, something of which you're all aware. These promises, as I'll explain a bit more later, are reflected throughout Scripture, and they are reflected no less in this beautiful psalm, a psalm that should give us encouragement and strength in time of difficulty and happiness alike. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be to Israel. Sometimes when we do something like focusing on the promises that God has given to Israel or to us, we tend to get our focus on the wrong thing. You're all aware of the little promise boxes that people sell in bookstores where you can pull out a promise and it's all about what God has done for me. But God's promises do not rest primarily in these promises that you pull out of a little book or a box, but they rest in the character of who God is. And sometimes we get our focus on the things that God could give us or do for us or do through us instead of putting our focus on God Himself. When I was young, growing up in London, my parents, Ellie and Judith, Papa and Mama, would take us every Sunday morning to a chapel called Westminster Chapel. And there was the most well-known preacher in England at the time, a preacher who spoke the word with authority, with accuracy and clarity, and with great respect for God. If there's one thing, I've probably forgotten everything he said, but if there's one thing that I remember from those sermons is the respect with which he talked about the Almighty God. He respected God. It came out in the very way in which he expressed God's name. God is the center of the story. Whenever we look at Scripture, whatever Scripture it is, we need to keep in mind that it is all for God's glory, and that this has been written while for our edification, our building up, our reproof and correction, and so forth. It has been written for the glory of God. And so God is at the center of this psalm. While we talk about the promises that he has promised to Israel and he has promised to the people of God, while we look at these things, we must not take our eyes off the Almighty God. What matters is Him. Because without Him, nothing is secure. Nothing has meaning. And so the psalm begins, "Those who trust in the Lord." He is the one. The psalm here uses His personal mighty name. Those who trust in Him are like Mount Zion. Now, you're aware, of course, from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, of the promises that are foundational and that God gave to Abraham so long ago. If you want, you can turn to there as I read these promises. Three verses, a promise that is given not to Abraham only once, but a number of times in the book of Genesis. And in fact, these promises are reiterated to his son Isaac, and again reiterated to his son Jacob. When Moses wrote the book of Bereshit, of Genesis, as he wrote, God made sure that this promise was given a very firm central place. And so we read, "The Lord had said to Avram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Most people, when they look at these promises, see three basic promises. First of all, Avram is sent to a land that God would show him. This is the promise of a land. Secondly, Avram is told that he will be made into a great nation. So he is promised a people of descendants. And thirdly, he is promised that he will be a blessing to all the nations of the world, that his descendants would be such a blessing. All three of these promises are not stated clearly in this psalm, but because they are so foundational to Scripture, they are reflected in this psalm. The first, however, is more clearly shown in this psalm than the other two. The first promise of a land is shown in verses 1 and 2. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Abraham was promised a land. God took the people of Israel from the land of Egypt to that land. And then within that land, God, through David, chose a place where his name would reside. This was the place where he would be worshipped and where Israel would come to him. This place was Mount Zion. This land is Jerusalem, is the epitome of all that Israel is. Israel is a holy land. Mount Zion is the most holy place in that land. A temple is the most holy building. And the Holy of Holies is the most holy place in that building. And above the mercy seat is where God put his name, where he was to be met by the high priest once per year. Jerusalem, the epitome of it all. Psalm chapter 87 and verse 1 says, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. This place is very special. And so Psalm 125 draws our attention to this mountain. In fact, it is part of a series of psalms that intentionally have been put in order so that worshippers, who are worshippers of the Almighty God, going to Jerusalem, specifically on the time of the Shalosh Regalim, the three festivals where one would walk to Mount Zion. These psalms are put in order so that the worshipper might prepare his heart as he draws near to that holy city. You can see the progression in these psalms most clearly if you look at the first verses. For example, imagine a worshipper coming to Jerusalem. This is something he might do three times a year, or if he comes from a distant land, it might be the only time in his life that he has the privilege of walking to Jerusalem and singing these psalms with the throng. We read in Psalm 120, in my distress I cried to the Lord and he heard me. Here he is in his distress in a faraway place. In Psalm 121, verse 1, he lifts his eyes to the hills, from whence comes his help. Psalm 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. So he's turning his eyes from the hills to the actual house of the Lord in those hills. And Psalm 123 and verse 1, he turns his eyes not only to the house of the Lord, but unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. And then in Psalm 125 and verse 1, he says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. You can imagine what an experience it was for those worshippers so long ago to approach the presence of the Lord, to come to his holy place. And as they came to his holy place, they came to a place that stood alone. As you can see in the picture in the background a little bit, it's meant to be a picture of Mount Zion. It's partly obscured. Mount Zion is clearly on a mountain, and more in that day than in today, in this day, after thousands of years of rubbish and building going on in the valleys around Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Mount Zion in particular, and the city of David, stood alone. It was a secure place in the mountains. Mountains were all around it. David Stern translates the second verse as saying, Jerusalem, mountains all around her. Mountains surround it. It is a place by itself. It is a fortress, a safe place. Imagine how King David, after fleeing from Saul when before he was king for so many years, hiding in mountain strongholds, in high rocks, in caves in the rocks. How, when he became king, how he looked at Mount Zion, where the Jebusites said the lame and the blind could not even assault this place successfully, and said, that is a secure place. He had learned the value of security and the value of a solid rock. And he said, that is the place where I want to be, a safe place. And here we read in Psalm 125 and verse 1, that if we trust in the Lord, like Mount Zion, we cannot be moved. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, has been conquered more times than any other city in the world. But it has never been conquered when the people living in that city worshiped God in truth. When the people of God were putting their trust in Him, when Israel and Judah were faithful to Him, that city was never conquered. It is a safe place, and those who put their trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. We today may go through difficulties, just as Jerusalem did at various times. We may have armies besieging us all around, but we cannot be taken when our trust is in the Lord. And so often we look at the wind and the waves, if you remember the story of Peter on the Lake of Galilee, walking towards the Lord. We look at these things and we sink. But if our trust is in the Lord, if we have our eyes focused on Him, when we do, we cannot be shaken. We might lose loved ones. We might suffer loss of jobs, of homes. We may suffer embarrassment or even shame sometimes. But we cannot be moved if our trust is in the Lord. Our God is like the mountains of Zion. He surrounds His people. In King David's day, the mountain, as I said, more than ever, stood alone. It was a fortress. You could not easily approach its walls. It was secure. And around Jerusalem were the valleys, and on the other side of the valleys were the other mountains. And just as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord is all around His people. Even today, you can go up on the Mount of Olives, and you can see down the valley and up the other side. The valley's not as deep as it was once was. But down the valley and up the other side. And there is Jerusalem. You can look down on it, but you cannot touch it. Those mountains around Jerusalem protected her. And God protects us. And so we see God's promise of a land reflected in this psalm. And secondly, in Psalm 125, verse 3, we see God's promise to Abraham of a people reflected in this psalm. And so if we go to the next slide, we see, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. God has promised that we will not be dominated by evil. In fact, God has promised that we will be victors over it. Satan can have no power over us. We are God's people, and he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. We are his. The scepter of wickedness will not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. On the next slide, we see a picture of a scepter. Now, this is our queen, Queen Elizabeth. Oh, sorry. Maybe it's the next one. Maybe it's the next one. And then, no? There should be a picture of a scepter here. Oh, all right. There we go. The scepter. Here we have a scepter. This scepter belongs to Queen Elizabeth. And so there she is on her coronation day, holding in her right hand her scepter. A scepter speaks of a lot of things. Most kings in the world, monarchs and queens, have a scepter. It tells us of their authority. Remember, the king, Ahasuerus, extending his scepter to Queen Esther, Hadassah, saying, "Yes, you are allowed to come safely into my presence." It's his authority. It is his power. It is also a sign of the king's wealth. That diamond on that scepter, 530 carats. That's bigger probably than any of us would want, because someone would be after us to get it from us and steal it from us. It wouldn't be a safe thing to own. But it shows not only the power and influence of the monarch, but it shows her wealth. And the scepter, however, of the unrighteous shall not be over the righteous, shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. And so we can go to the next slide, and we can see the picture of Ibn Ezra, a famous rabbi who lived in 1093 to 1167, which of course is roughly concurrent with the Crusades. If there was someone who understood the scepter of unrighteousness, it was him. As the Crusaders marched across Europe, killing anyone that they thought was opposed to Jesus, the Messiah, especially the Jews, he understood the scepter of unrighteousness. And as they occupied the Holy Land, and as Muslims before them had occupied the Holy Land, he said that looking at this verse, that the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. He said, "This land is Israel. The lot of the righteous is Israel. There is a day when the scepter will be removed." Like our people have prayed for so many years and prayed three times a day for Jerusalem and towards Jerusalem, we have always had this hope that the scepter of the unrighteous would not rest on the land of wickedness, shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. And God granted our prayers in 1948, in his time, according to his will. And so some of us, like myself, most of us here, have never lived in a world without the existence of the state of Israel. And when we go to Israel today, while we know it is not a righteous country, we can see that God's blessing is upon it, and God has given that land back to his people. What a fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham, that there would be a people who would be called by Abraham's name, his descendants. But what a lesson is here in this verse, verse 3, about our location, our place, and unrighteousness. Just as Israel, when Israel occupied the land and kept herself separate from the nations round about her, just as Israel was faithful to God at those times, how we are helped when we keep ourselves separate from the defilement of the world that is around us. We have to ask, where are we? God put Israel in a land that was meant to be a land set apart to him. It is his land. In reality, Israel is not the land that belongs to the Jewish people. It belongs to God. And we are the tenants, the rightful tenants, with the title to live there. God has put us in a place where we are to serve him. Our hosts, when we were in Toronto last week, lived directly opposite a seminary called Tyndale Seminary. God gave them a place where they could serve him, and they had found much opportunity to serve him and the college in that location. Where we live has a lot to say about our righteousness. Where do we put ourselves physically in this world? There are times when we cannot completely separate ourselves from the world. We are in the world, but not of it. But there are times that we should. There are times that we should separate ourselves from the pollution of the world round about us. God wants us to be separated from iniquity. He wants us to live lives that are pure. And when we let things into our homes and into our lives that are not right, whether it be through the television or the internet or through what we read or who we associate with, not saying we shouldn't associate with unbelievers. We should absolutely make a point of it, because otherwise how will we have an influence on them and be able to bless them and tell them about the Messiah? But what we let into our lives is extremely important. We need to be careful. We need to guard those gates. In our home, we have internet filters on a number of our computers, because we want, and we actually have one on our server, the gateway into our whole network. But we guard those gates because we are too easily drawn astray into things that are not right. And so we need to watch the place that we are. The righteous need to make sure that the scepter of wickedness does not rest upon us. Else we might, as the last part of the verse says, reach out our hands to iniquity. And when the Romans, and before them the Greeks, ruled over Israel, there were many in both time periods, both under Antiochus Epiphanes and under the Roman period in Yeshua's time, who reached out their hands to Israel, trying to be like the nations around them. And that's not us. We want to love the world we're in. We want to love the people in it so they can see Messiah through us. But we do not want to be involved in their unrighteousness. And so the challenge is for us to watch those gates, determine what those gates are, and even if it means a limitation on the freedoms that we would like to have. We would like to read such and such a book, but it's not a healthy book. We need to, in situations like that, bar those gates, keep the unrighteousness away from us, not in a puritanical way, but so that our souls and hearts might be able to be dedicated solely to the Almighty God. And so we come to the last two verses of this psalm. Once again, now we can go ahead. There we have the last two verses. Do good, Hashem, O Lord, to the good, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. God promised Abraham blessing. He promised his people to be a blessing to the entire world. And of course, I'm subject to bias because I'm Jewish, but I do believe that the Jewish people are and have been a blessing to the entire world. You only have to look at the list of Nobel Prize winners who are Jewish, and you can see the Jewish contribution to science, culture, peacemaking, and economics around the world. Jewish people have, without any sort of conspiracy, as some people suppose, have naturally, because of God's calling upon them, been a blessing to the world. This is what God intended. But most of all, God intended us to be a blessing to the world by using the gifts that God has entrusted us with to bring the good news of Messiah to this lost world, so that the people of the world might hear and acknowledge him before whom every knee shall bow. We had a meeting once in Seattle, Washington, where the pastor from Ghana asked us to come and, I think, speak on the Passover. We turned up at his church and he said, "The reason I'm having you preach at my church," and it was, they were all Ghanaians there, so they had to translate from English into French. He said, "The reason we want you is because God has said that if we bless you, that we will in turn be blessed. And I don't want to miss any blessing that God might have for me." Now that's something I would not naturally say for myself, but it was wonderful to hear it from him. Are we the people who seek every blessing that God might have for us? I hope so, because God does want to bless us. Doesn't want to necessarily solve every problem in our lives, but God does want to bless us and make us a blessing to this world. The qualities of the blessed are goodness, not necessarily perfection, but uprightness in heart, as verse 4 says. The upright in heart are those who are true and straight, different from those who are crooked, whose ways are not straight, whose ways are not apparent. The upright in heart are those who have a clear direction and who are moving in that direction without deviating from right or to left, to right or left. Just like the pilgrim Christian in the book Pilgrim's Progress. He was headed specifically in one direction towards the celestial city. Is that our direction? Are we true and upright in our hearts? We can be encouraged by this psalm because we see that God will do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts. None of us are perfect, but that straight road is always there for us to get back on and to commit staying on. And if we're off the road, we just have to find it again, and we can continue on that path towards our God. The wicked are those who turn aside. In verse 5, those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. That's somber, but it's a reminder that it is the natural consequence. If you have a God who is good to those who are upright in heart, to those whom he has called to himself, then by necessity, simple logic, those who do evil and turn away from God are not the blessed. They are led away to the natural conclusion of their direction of life and their wickedness. And so we are encouraged in this psalm to remember that God is faithful to his promises. Just as he was faithful to his promises to Israel and still is, so he is faithful to us. We today, whether we be Jewish or not, can lay claim to the same faithful God who is going to be faithful to his word and what he has said to us. We know, as the scriptures have said, that he who has begun a good work in us will surely bring it to completion. And so what a wonderful thing it is. We who are here today, unlike some people, understand that God is still today faithful to his people Israel and still has his plan to unfold through them. And so he does with us. We are secure. We are safe. God's blessings and promises to Israel are an encouragement to us. The promise to Abraham still stands, and our God, who is unchangeable and faithful, still reigns in the heavens and will always do so. Amen. The psalm concludes, Shalom al Yisrael. Avinu Sheva Shamayim, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a faithful and true God, that we can worship you with a true heart, and that we can always find that straight and narrow road to you, that it is always there, always apparent. And we pray that you might help us to stay on that road, to be faithful to you, and thus to experience the blessing of receiving those promises that you have promised to us, bringing us ultimately to our eternal home with you. We look forward to that day when we see you and your Son face to face. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.